this will be part four of our series on Abraham. And we want to pick it up right where we left last time. We're ready for chapter 16 of the book of Genesis. We're taking this time, as I've mentioned before, because, you know, when we, maybe when we don't think about it a lot, you think of Abraham, book of Genesis, Old Testament, covenant with Abraham, and we might slip into the thought pattern of, well, that was somehow the old covenant, or was it? I mean, and then later his grandson Jacob, and then Israel, and then a nation, and then Mount Sinai, and Moses, and there was another covenant, and it was kind of sort of the same, but kind of sort of different, and maybe it's not just real clear in our minds about all these covenants, but when we just do word association, covenant, Abraham, that sounds old, sounds ancient. But in very many regards, it is the new covenant. The promises that God made to Abraham, the future of Abraham, quite clearly is going to be in the kingdom of God. He's going to be in the first resurrection. Some of the promises that God made in this covenant that he has made and then he reiterates with Abraham are really every bit the new covenant. The seed, the promised seed, capital S, Christ, the Savior of all mankind, is in there. So, really, he's the prototype. In many regards, Abraham is the prototype of those in new covenant with God, leading to the first resurrection, leading to eternal life in the kingdom of God, eternal possession of parts or all of the earth. Some of the almost exact wording that God used when he was talking with Abraham, we see repeated in the New Testament with regard to those who are in Christ. So far better to think new covenant, prototype of new covenant, the way God deals with those who will be in the first resurrection. And that's why I think it's so productive for us to take a considerable amount of time watching what God does in his work with Abraham and then how Abraham responds. Sometimes he responds very well and sets us a good example. Other times, not so well, and we can learn from that. All right, so here we are in chapter 16, and it's Sarai still. The name changes have not yet taken place. It's still Sarai and Abram. And it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. So we stop right there. Now, wait a minute. It's been quite a few years now since God has promised not just one, but many children, many descendants of Abram and Sarai was implied, certainly through Abram. But as of yet, after years and years of waiting, no children. And so this entire chapter, chapter 16, has a very important overall lesson, and then there's several sub-lessons in it. But the lesson how I would label the lesson of chapter 16 of the book of Genesis is what I call the Hagar syndrome. The Hagar syndrome. Now, what's a syndrome medically? Well, medically, when we hear that word syndrome, we think of a whole composite, a bunch of symptoms. You know, they have different syndromes. So, well, what are your symptoms? Well, I have fever, I have dry mouth, I have watery eyes, I have a hacking cough. Well, that's a flu syndrome, you know. And that's a name in the medical diagnostics, that a series of symptoms is called a syndrome, and it leads to a diagnosis of what the problem is and maybe what the cure is. Well, the Hagar syndrome is not just one thing. It's a series of things. It's a series of attitudes. It's a series of ways of thinking, of ways of reasoning, and resultant ways of acting. So it's thinking, reasoning, and acting. A certain combination of those things, that's the Hagar syndrome. That's what leads to what we see in this chapter. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Now, how would a person coming from Ur of the Chaldees, think Babylon, having lived for a part of his life in Haran, halfway between Babylon and the Promised Land, then living in Canaan, have an Egyptian handmaid. Well, I don't know for sure, but I would say the best bet we have from the evidence is that Hagar was acquired when Abram and Sarai went down into Egypt that we read about in a previous chapter, and probably acquired this servant or slave named Hagar, was purchased, more than likely, and then Abram gave this female slave or servant to Sarai to be her servant. That's the best evidence or the best hints we have. But anyway, they have this Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now." It's so easy to just read too fast. What is she doing? She's seeing. She's living by sight. What can we see with our eyes? Well, we can see that 10 years have passed since God first promised us something, and we can see with our eyes, we don't yet have it. That's a way of thinking by what we can see with our eyes, external things, physical things. And then there's a way of reasoning. Therefore, we need to fix this situation. God either can't or won't. We need to fix it. We need to keep God's promises for him. That's really, in effect, what she's saying to Abram. We need to take matters into our own hands. 10 years, we've waited long enough. So Sarai said to Abram, "See, living by sight, the Eternal has restrained me from bearing children. Not only do we not have children yet, but it's God's fault. God has restrained me. The Eternal has restrained me from bearing children." This Hagar syndrome wasn't so much about Hagar as it was about Sarai and Abram, the way they were reasoning. "See now, the Eternal has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. The Hagar syndrome has to do with people trying to work out things their own way, in a way that seems right to them, in a way they think God approves of. We don't see any evidence that Sarai is in absolute rebellion against God or this relationship. In her mind, she thought that God would bless it. Perhaps this is how it'll work. Perhaps I will obtain children by her. God promises children. Maybe God will bless this effort on our part. Maybe we're not doing enough. The Hagar syndrome is not doing things necessarily that seem wrong. It's doing things and thinking ways that seem right, and that a person has convinced themselves God is pleased with, but which in reality is a way which God is not pleased with, which is not based on truth, which is not based on his will, but is based on human reasoning. It's a very seductive thing for us to think we know that this would be something God would bless, and then to go do it thinking it's right, not that it's wrong, and then we find out later God was not pleased with it. That's the Hagar syndrome. And we can see even the prototype, Abraham, the block that we refer to be chipped off the little block, the prototype Christian, the prototype new covenanter with God, fell into this. I'm sure over the years I've fallen into it, and I suspect so have you. So we're in fairly good company, but that's a description of what's going on here. It's not God's will. It's not God's way. He didn't initiate it. Humans did, even good humans, even humans that are in covenant with him. But they convince themselves that they need to do something. They're tired of waiting, and there we go. And when we read the rest of the story, we're going to see that there are some consequences. Now, I used a prop this morning up in Trenton, and then I gave my prop away, so I have to come up with a new prop. Here's a piece of paper, but let's imagine, I hope Mr. Johnson will forgive me for this. Yeah. All right. Think of that as a stick, more like a stick than I did before. Okay, I'm going to pick up the stick. Now, why am I going to pick up the stick? Well, because I like what's on this end, and that's all I'm looking at. Maybe if you could imagine, there is a big letter B right here, standing for blessings. So, blessings. I'll pick that up. Now, what happens when I pick up a stick, at one end of which are blessings? Well, the other end of the stick comes with it. So if you can imagine a big letter B here, blessings, and that's why I picked it up. What if you imagined a big letter C up here, curses? But I'm not looking at that. I'm not looking at the whole thing. I'm only, oh, blessing, short term, I like, look, C. Pick it up. You know what happens when you pick up one end of the stick? You pick up the other end too. Oh, I like the blessings, so I'm going to take the blessings with me. Well, I'm carrying around blessings, but I'm also carrying around consequences. And that's the way it works in life. When a person is in covenant with God or in relationship to God, they pick up both ends of the stick. And if there are consequences that later they decide, ooh, I didn't want that, well, maybe you shouldn't have picked up that stick in the first place without looking at both ends. There is another end of this stick. And it is causing bloodshed and hatred to this day on a big scale in the Middle East. So when the Hagar syndrome got worked out by Sarai and then Abram going along with it, yes, they did get something they could see. They got a baby out of the deal. But now for 3,500 years, there has been hatred, tension, bloodshed, animosity in the Middle East, the other end of that stick, and we'll read about it as we go through. That is a very important lesson. We pick up both ends of the stick, and we better be sure it's all God's blessing, and it's not a mixture of us thinking it's God's blessing, living by sight, or that He blesses it, and also curses or consequences that go along with it. The Hagar syndrome is doing that which seems right to us, and we're convinced that it's right with God, and it's not really right with God, and there are consequences. Does me describing it in those terms bring any scriptures to your mind? As I was mentioning up in Trenton, I would say of all the verses in the Bible that I've heard preached and discussed for 50 years now in the Church of God, this one would have to be in the top 10 most quoted. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right. It's not talking about things that seem wrong. That's a whole other category of sin. That's willful sin. No, there's a whole category of things that seem right. People can convince themselves they're right. But the ends thereof has another end of the stick. And what is that? Death. The end thereof is the way of death. That's so important it's repeated twice. Not only Proverbs 14:12, but Proverbs 16:25. It's in there twice. It seems right. This seemed right to Sarai. We're not told a whole lot about Abram except he went along with it. It must have seemed right to him. But there were consequences. Even Christians, chips off the old block, you and I, if we're not careful, if we're not on guard, if we don't look at both ends of the stick, if we don't filter our plans through what's revealed in the Bible, God's way of thinking, we might pick up a stick that has consequences at the other end we don't like. That's part of the story of the Hagar syndrome. The other is that those consequences can't be wished away. Oftentimes, I don't want that thing in my pocket. I don't want those curses. I'll give it all back. I want to have a redo. I want to restart. That's often not possible. Maybe you can show the occasional time when it would be. It's often not possible. That's not generally the way it works, even with God involved. So there are consequences that cannot be wished away, worked away, or even prayed away. Another aspect of the Hagar syndrome, even for Christians, if we're not careful, another way of describing is it's trying to solve spiritual problems using physical tools, or it's fighting spiritual battles with physical weapons. It doesn't work. People that are in the New Covenant are called to fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons, to solve spiritual problems with spiritual techniques. That's made very clear, for instance, in the book of 2 Corinthians. There was a problem here. The problem, no children. And they tried to solve it with a physical approach that in retrospect is quite foolish, which I'm sure they repented of later, and which brought along negative consequences, which could not be worked away, wished away, or prayed away. They're with us to this day. But In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there's this very important principle. For people that are in covenant with God through Christ, and who are Abraham's seed in that sense. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, pleading with the brethren, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. And then he says, I beg you. This is something very important in Paul's mind. He uses terms like plead with you and beg you. I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He's saying, please don't make me do what I will do, which I have to do, if you don't learn the lesson some other way. Because this problem has to be addressed in the church. I do have the authority to address it. I don't want to do it other than by meekness and asking you. So please don't make me use the authority Christ has given me. This is an apostle saying this. And then he makes this important statement, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So those who are first fruits are called to battle spiritual battles. Physical battles are fought by other people using other weaponry. But we're in a spiritual warfare. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, we can have weaponry, but it's not physical or carnal. Mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Again, people could misunderstand that. Well, somebody has physical weapons, they're powerful. Somebody else just has spiritual weapons, that's weak. It's just the opposite. The real mighty weaponry is spiritual weaponry. Mighty through God to pulling down strongholds. Things that physical techniques or physical tactics or physical weapons cannot solve. But spiritual weaponry and tactics and techniques can solve. It's not that it's weak through God, it's mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Like what? Arguments. Casting down arguments. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Anything that is contrary to God's will should be destroyed, using spiritual weaponry to destroy it. Thoughts, arguments, ways of thinking, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So part of the way of describing this Hagar syndrome is fighting spiritual warfare using physical weapons. Spiritual battles with physical tactics and weapons. It is a mistake. It was a mistake when Abram did it. It's a mistake when you and I do it, if we do it. We should never underestimate our capacity. Even though we're trying to be different, there is the capacity, there is the possibility, and our capacity is there to deceive ourselves and to act like we're doing things that are God's will when really they're just our machinations, our plans. Sometimes we act like we are still in charge of our lives. When long ago at baptism, we all told God, no, you're in charge of my life. I've given over control of my life to you. The person who does underestimate his own or her own personal capacity to make a Hagar syndrome kind of mistake really needs to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We were in 2 Corinthians 10. I'll just quote it to you. The person says, well, I can never do that. Well, that person needs to read and consider 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 and 12. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Now, we're just trying to get the background here of chapter 16, and then we can go through it quicker, verse by verse, once we've made these background comments. When we get to chapter 17, God will make it very clear that he was never going to bless the Hagar approach as being the answer of his promises that he had made to Abram and Sarai. Not Abram and Hagar. The seed was going to come through Sarai, later Sarah. And it's made very clear to us as we read chapter 17, even if it had not yet been made clear to Abram and Sarai. That's an open question in my mind. Not everything that God has told them is recorded. So I'm willing to say maybe he had never explicitly said to Sarai, you're going to be the biological mother of this seed. He had made it clear to Abram that he was going to be the biological father. But when we read chapter 17, God does show that it was never going to be, he was never going to bless this Hagar technique or this Hagar plan, and that would be where the promised seed came from. It was always going to be through Abram and Sarai, Abraham and Sarah, and that's made very clear. So it did seem right to Sarai. Abram went along with it, and there have been very bloody, hateful repercussions going on to this day, thousands of years later. Here's another lesson that we'll see as we go through this chapter. We're just looking at the Hagar syndrome through various lenses or various ways of describing it. Though forgiven. Do you think God ever forgave Abram and Sarai for this lack of judgment? Of course he did. I'm sure they repented. They're going to be in the kingdom of God. Though forgiven, though it was forgiven, and I believe it was forgiven. Sometimes these mistakes, when we take things into our own hands, mistakes and sins and self-willed decisions, they can sometimes still bring with them long-term consequences that cannot be, as I said earlier, cannot be wished away, cannot be worked away, and cannot be prayed away. Now, sometimes God may bless the mess, we might say, and just make the consequences go away and chop off the other end of that stick. But he doesn't always do that. And he certainly didn't in this case. There are several other places in the Bible where that is made very clear. A couple of examples. 2 Samuel. Now you talk about a mistake, a sin, taking things into your own hand, or just however you would describe it. A terrible sin, you know where it is, David and Bathsheba. And involving, as the innocent victim, you might say, Uriah. And do we think, A, that David repented of that? Well, certainly he repented of it. Do we think, B, that God forgave him of it? Well, of course he forgave him of it. But did he take away the other end of the stick? Did he take away the consequences? No, he did not. Well, maybe that's because you have not because you ask not. Maybe that's because David didn't ask him to. Oh, he asked him to. Let's read it. 2 Samuel. And sometimes the answer is no. God says, for the rest of this lifetime, even though you've repented, even though you've been forgiven, I'm not going to just magically take away the physical repercussions of you taking things into your own hand, making mistakes. There are long-term consequences, sometimes lifelong consequences, sometimes multi-generational consequences. Could God magically take them away? Of course he could. But he chooses not to on some occasions. I'd say on many occasions. So here we are in 2 Samuel. We won't read the whole sin part of this description, but we come to verse 2 Samuel chapter 12. And verse 13, to the rhetorical question, did David ever repent of this? Yes. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Eternal. He confesses the sin and repents of it. We read Psalm 51. We probably read it and sing it every time at the Passover. That's often believed to be David's heartfelt prayer of repentance after the sin with Bathsheba. So he confesses to God's prophet, I have sinned against the Eternal. Well, did God ever forgive him? Well, and Nathan said to David, the Eternal has put away your sin. Yes, he was forgiven. Of course he was forgiven. We know he'll be in the kingdom of God. We know he'll be a high-ranking part of the government in the kingdom of God. The New Testament scriptures tell us that. Of course he was forgiven. Well, then God magically took away the other end of the stick, didn't he? The consequences of this terrible thing? No, he didn't. Well, maybe it's because he didn't ask him. Let's read. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Eternal to blaspheme. The child who is born to you shall surely die. Now, that's a consequence. That's the other end of the stick. You commit adultery. She gets pregnant. There's going to be a baby, an innocent baby. And God says that child will die. Verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Eternal struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. Well, David had what we call the Pentateuch available to him. He could read where God had one time told Moses, just let my anger wax hot, step aside, and then I'm going to wipe out the whole nation and start over with you. I'm going to kill them all. And we see that Moses interceded for God and begged God. And in that occasion, God actually changed his mind. Maybe that's what David had in his mind. He wasn't just going to take that. As long as the child lived, there was hope. So he besought God with prayer and fasting. Verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And he fasted. And he went in and lay on all night on the ground. Please make the other end of the stick go away. Please make the consequences go away. I'm sorry. You've forgiven me, haven't you? And so the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And then on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. I mean, he's the king after all. He's known as a violent, bloody man. Who knows what he'll do? Maybe he'll just go crazy or get angry at God and take it out on us. So here's the next part of this lesson that's tied in with the Hagar syndrome. What if Abram has said, is told by God, you made a mistake and there are long-term consequences? Or David is told, you sinned and there are long-term consequences. Oh, God, please make it go away. No, I'm not going to make it go away. Then what does the servant of God do? Does he get bitter against God? Does he throw down his toys and leave the sandbox and say, I'm not playing anymore? Abraham didn't do that. And David didn't do that. Let's read what he did do. Verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Eternal and worshipped. That's what a person who loves God, who is humble before God, does when even the consequences that they've asked God to take away of forgiven sins and repented of sin aren't taken away for a long time, maybe in their entire lifetime, maybe for multi-generations. They worship God and said, you know best. I'm not going to be bitter against you. Help me to never do that again and help me to love you and never to turn bitter against you. He went and worshiped God. What an example. We see the worst of David. I think we see the best of David. And he went to his own home. They set food for him and he ate. And I didn't even cover parts of this chapter. There were other consequences that were going to be visited on David for the rest of his life. Could God have made those things go away? Yes. Did he? No. So this is a very important lesson. We see it in this prototype. You say, well, that's all Old Testament stuff. What about Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount? Nothing gets more New Covenant-y or New Testament-y than the Sermon on the Mount taught by Jesus himself. Let's look at chapter 5 of the book of Matthew. We see this same principle in slightly different words in operation. You pick up one end of the stick, the other one comes with it, and sometimes that cannot be worked away, wished away, or prayed away even. It just has to be endured. It has to be dealt with. You have to trust God to be able to have the strength to just bear that burden. That's God's judgment. We don't want to accuse God of being unfair. He knows what he's doing. So this is Matthew 5, verse 25, spoken to future apostles. He left the crowd behind him, went up on the hill, and when his disciples and those who would be future leaders of the church, he's teaching them. And what does he say to them? Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. But because you're a first fruit, God will bail you out. You'll just be able to walk out of that prison. No, that's not what it says. The next verse says, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. Wow. Important for us to learn from that. All right, so now with all that background, let's just read the story. Genesis 16. So verse 3, then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And I wanted to just comment for a minute about that. It doesn't say concubine. In this case, it was elevated up to that she would be a second wife. Now, that isn't the ideal. That isn't the original intent. It was to be one man, one woman for life. But this woman Hagar is now elevated to be what in ancient times they actually called it the second wife, secondary wife. There are cultures on the earth today in the year 2017 that have this same principle. It's not good. It was permitted, but she was more than just a concubine. And so she achieved the status of second wife. And Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, been waiting. So now they take it into their own hands, and we see what happens. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Now, is that a surprise to anybody, that there would be ramifications, repercussions, and, shall we say, interpersonal tensions in the home of Abraham when this happens? Is that a surprise? You have two women. They both desperately want to have your child. One has one, one doesn't. And that those two would go after each other? Is that a surprise? Does anybody find that shocking? And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So Abram had real tension in his house, other end of the stick. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you." Now, is anybody surprised by that one? I mean, what does that mean? My wrong be upon you. It kind of sounds like she's now blaming him. Whose idea was this? Hers. And when it goes bad, nobody wants the stick. You know, here, you take it. That's what it reads like. Why'd you listen to me? Why did you go along with that crazy plan I had? You know, you can just kind of imagine it. My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes, poor, poor, pitiful me. The eternal judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." At this point, I don't think Abram had any idea what to do. I mean, what's the answer? So he said, "Well, you deal with it." That's basically what he said. You deal with it. Well, now we see how she deals with it. Do the first fruits always get it right? Or do they sometimes make mistakes that we can learn from by reading about them? And how she dealt with it was when Sarai dealt harshly with her, with Hagar, she fled from her presence. Now, as I've said two or three times, I've been reading this. Does that surprise you? I'll tell you what does surprise me. I try to think back the first time I ever read this or had it read to me. What surprises me is what follows. I'm prepared for it to go one way, but that's, again, me thinking. It says, "The angel of the Eternal found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." So here's pregnant Hagar having run away from the harsh treatment that Sarai is dishing out, and an angel, perhaps even the pre-incarnate Christ, I think that's the case because later it's the way that this individual is addressed, but anyway, finds her on her runaway episode. And verse 8, he said, this angel or Christ, "Hagar, Sarai's mate, where have you come from and where are you going?" Now those are known as rhetorical questions. He knew perfectly well where she'd come from, and perfectly aware where she was going and why. But God sometimes asks us questions he already knows the answer to see how we'll answer it, to see what our level of self-awareness is, how much we've come to ourselves, or how much we understand about what's happening. Anyway, so the questions get asked, and the answer is very straightforward. That's not surprising. I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Now, this is the part that surprised me the first time I ever read it. So the angel of the Eternal said to her, "Return. Go back. Wait a minute. She's mistreating me. Go back." That's kind of surprising. But that's the way of God. Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Do you remember reading anything in 1 and 2 Peter where it says to Christians, honor and respect not only your good masters or your good employers in our modern, but even the bad ones, so long as you work for them. Show them respect. The ways of God are different than the ways of man. Then the angel of the Eternal said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." Well, now that the sin has already happened, And of all the players in this, I would blame Hagar probably the least, just the way I look at it. So she has this baby. Any mother would care about her baby and her baby's future. And even in the midst of judgment, even though the basic aspect of the other side of this stick, or the other end of this stick, is that it's God's judgment, not his blessings, there are even some blessings in the middle of all this. There is some growth and some... certainly wasn't Ishmael's fault. He's still in the womb. So there could be some growth and there can be some future for him, even in the midst of all this negativity. The angel said, "Behold, you're with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, because the Eternal has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man." Just a predisposition to fighting and tension and war, cruelty, and every man's hand against him. "And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Well, one of the translations actually says, "away from the presence," which I think probably better has the sense of this. So there are millions of people, descendants of this episode, still living in the Middle East, oftentimes living in sandy or desert areas, nomadic existence. It's been that way for thousands of years, known for warfare and not being able to really live at peace with others. And that all came from this. Then she called the name of the Eternal who spoke to her. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? That this angel was the one who becomes Jesus Christ. "You are the God who sees. For she said, 'Have I here seen him who sees me?' Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahairoi." Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. But is this the son of promise? And again, the answer is no. The Hagar syndrome says, let's have the son of promise our way. Let's work it out ourselves. Let's quit trusting God to do things that we cannot do ourselves. It would be a son, but it wasn't the son of promise. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now we go right into chapter 17. 13 more years have passed. We don't know that between the end of 16 and 17, 13 more years have passed. So Abram was 75 when God first called him. He waits 10 years. Then he's 85. We have the Hagar syndrome. Work it out ourselves. Most of another year, Ishmael's born. Now he's 86. 13 more years passed. Still no promised seed. It's not Hagar. It's not Ishmael. Now he's 99. And his wife is 90, past the age of having a baby. When Abram was 99 years old, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you." Now, he'd already talked about this covenant and these promises, but it's repeated here. "I'll make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." There's some additional details in this chapter that we didn't see in 15 and we didn't see in 12. Some additional details. So verse 3, "Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father.'" Abram would be a name in that culture, in that time, in that language, when any child who respected his physical father could call him exalted father, honored father. But now God raises the stakes again when he renames him. He's not just exalted father of a family. How about the head of a whole kingdom? So he raises the bar a bit. "No longer shall your name be called Abram," like an exalted or an honored father of a single family, "but your name shall be Abraham," you know, "the father of many nations. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." So there's language here that sounds very much like the language of the new covenant in the New Testament scriptures. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth forever. They shall live forever and ever." And I, verse 8, give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. Well, he still hasn't done that. He keeps promising it. Right now all he has is some rangeland and a tent. But he's going to own all of this land. Well, he would have to rely upon God to resurrect him, because it's also made clear it's not going to be in your lifetime. So he has to believe in a resurrection when he would finally see these things all ultimately fulfilled. So in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Now, I thought he made the covenant with him the last time we talked, last week, and there was the cutting of a covenant, and there was the dividing of the animals in two. Sometimes this is called progressive revelation. Additional details are given over the passage of time. Sometimes additional requirements are made clear. He never talked about circumcision before, and now he does. The sign of this covenant. So again, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house, or, we'll come back to this point, I'll just state it now, or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. Circumcision would apply there as well. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. Play on words there. He has broken my covenant. And now, verse 15. If it weren't clear before, it's now made clear. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. They sound just alike, don't they? Sarai, Sarah. What's the difference? Well, Sarai, her birth name, S-A-R-A-I, it has more the sense of, they both mean princess, but Sarai means my princess. Sarai, up to this point, is Abraham's princess, his wife, his princess, the princess of his household. Sarah is a bigger concept, the princess of an entire empire, a kingdom. If Abraham's the father, then Sarah is the mother of this kingdom. So the word Sarah, instead of Sarai, broadens that from just being Abraham's princess to the princess of this entire lineage. Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Now, I don't know if this is the first time that it had been made that explicit. Maybe so, maybe not. But it is now. And she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, he probably immediately regretted that, but it overcame him. He just reacted. He laughed. It seemed so impossible. It had seemed impossible. They've been waiting now for, what is that, 24 years. So he was first called when he was 75, and Sarai would have been about 10 years younger, about 65. Could have still had a child in those days when people lived the ages they did. And for a while, and for 10 years, and so on. It's not that she's now childless. It's that she's incapable of ever having a child because now she's past menopause. And so Abraham just laughed. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Temporarily, we again see Abraham not completely with faith. It's like a ratchet, you know. Every time he progresses in faith, the next time we have an episode where he kind of goes back a little bit, but he doesn't go back as far as he was. He's making gradual progress, but it's not just a straight line. A little slippage here. But but not all the way back to like Ur of Chaldees kind of disbelief. But for at least a brief moment, he doesn't show a lot of faith. He laughs at God's promise in God's presence. That's pretty something. Shall a man, a child be born? We read that. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. One more try." Wouldn't that Hagar plan? God, couldn't you bless that mess? I know we got into a mess there. But he's already 13 years old. Here he is. I've already trained him. He's in my household. Why can't you just, can't you make a little adjustment and let Ishmael be the son of promise? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Not only is she going to have a baby, but I'm going to tell you what his name is, Isaac. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." So the covenant God has made with Abraham, he will renew with Isaac. Later he'll renew it with Jacob. And it's all the way down to through Christ. "As for Ishmael," there's that scripture in the Minor Prophets that says, "Oh God, in the midst of judgment, remember mercy." God does that. Even though it wasn't God's plan, it was their plan, it was the Hagar syndrome, God is still merciful, and there can be some blessings and some positive things said about Ishmael. "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I'll make him fruitful, and I'll multiply him exceedingly." He'll get some of these blessings, but they won't be the birthright blessings. They won't be the seed blessings. "He shall beget 12 princes." That kind of sounds like what happened to Jacob. He had 12 tribes come from him. "And I'll make him a great nation," but it won't be the covenant nation. Not the seed covenant nation. "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac," not with Ishmael. "With Sarah," not with Hagar, "whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." And he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And then, how long did Abraham wait to take upon it in his own flesh and of all the men and males in his, how long did he wait to do that operation that would have been painful to some degree, that was the sign of the covenant? Well, the answer is he didn't wait at all. The same day, we read it, Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Wow. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house, or bought with money from a stranger, were circumcised with him. As we read that chapter, chapter 17, I think there are at least 10 lessons, very important lessons, that apply to all the first fruits, all the chips off the block. Here they are in my listing. You could, again, maybe come up with more or combine some of these. But number one, some things from God bear repeating. God said that once, that's all he has to say it. Maybe it's all he has to say it, but he thinks sometimes he has to repeat things. We see some of the same things repeated from chapter 12 to chapter 15 to chapter 16 to chapter 17, and we'll see them again in 18. Some things bear repeating. Does that remind you of anything you've ever read in the Bible? How about 2 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 1. You can hold your place, and we come right back there to Genesis. But the Apostle Peter, near the end of his life, said this. I think it's very important. This has relevance to us today, and it's part of this lesson of chapter 17. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them already, and are established in the present truth." Peter thought it was important to remind people of things they already knew. "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you," repeating things, "knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, beyond that, Not only as long as I live am I going to remind you of things, I'm going to write them down and see to it that they're read to you for future reminders. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. There are things that we need to have repeated to us. Every year we go through the whole cycle of the festivals. Number two, so in other words, we saw in chapter 17 God repeating some things that he had said three or four times already. Number two, but in addition to that, God reveals more over time. He repeats some things, and then over time he reveals new things, more things. Did God lay it upon your mind in a very dramatic way, everything that you would go through in your Christian life the moment you were called, or the moment you were baptized? Did he make it clear to you everything you would have to deal with over 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years? I don't think he did. We grow even in understanding what God expects of us over time. He had never mentioned circumcision in chapter 12, in chapter 15, in chapter 16. That comes along in chapter 17. Additional things that God expects of those in covenant with him, they understand more. They're taught more over time. So, lesson two, God reveals more over time, not all and everything at once. Number three, God wants us to learn from our mistakes, not be destroyed by them. You could think of a vengeful God who lets you make one mistake and then crushes you. That's not the way God works. He wants us to learn from our mistakes, not to be destroyed by them. He's willing to repent, to forgive us when we repent, and so we can learn. Does that remind you of anything in a New Testament context? Instead of being destroyed by a mistake, somebody learned from it. John chapter 21. In some ways, the most forward and almost brash, in some ways, of the apostles was Peter. And even in the tension of that last night, of that Passover, he said, the rest of them might betray you or abandon you, but I won't. Three times that night, he denied Christ, and one time cursed about it. That could have crushed Peter. I mean, that could have crushed him, and he might have never been able to get past that. But we come to John 21. Now, fast forward a few days, Christ has been resurrected. He meets the disciples, and we know the story. 21:17. And Christ asks three times, "Do you love me, Peter?" He's not crushing him. He's showing that he can learn from the mistakes he made and not repeat them. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Okay, feed my sheep. I don't want you to be crushed by what you did a few nights ago. I want you to grow from it. And I want you to be a pillar member of the church going forward." So I think we see that as we go through Abraham's story. He makes some mistakes. The Hagar syndrome is chapter 16, and we go right into chapter 17, and God is not willing to crush Abraham. He renews the covenant. He renews the promises. He wants Abraham to learn from his mistakes. Number four, I think the fourth lesson, part of being in covenant with God, part of what that means, to be in covenant with God, is a willingness to be different. A willingness to be different in two ways. Different than how self used to be, and different than how everybody else still is. Part of being in covenant with God is a willingness to be different than how the self used to be and how everybody else still is. We see that with circumcision. That certainly made all the males in Abraham's family different than they used to be after the operation. And it also made them different from everybody else in the surrounding tribes and nations who wasn't in covenant with God. And you can probably think of many ramifications to that. We have to be different than we used to be, and also different than people around us still are. The fifth lesson, serving God in Satan's world, which is what we're doing. Mr. Dickey mentioned that in the sermonette. If we're to serve God in Satan's world, I think it involves three fundamental ways of thinking. Three fundamental ways of thinking. Number one, belief. Sounds easy, isn't easy. Just believing God. If we're going to serve God and Satan, we have to believe God. We have to believe the Bible. We have to believe God's revealed will. So belief. Secondly, obedience. Time and time again, we see God telling Abraham to do something, and he did it. A person in a covenant with God has to be willing to obey God. And thirdly, sacrifice. Sacrifice. It has to be a sacrificial mindset. Being willing to give up whatever God requires that we give up. Because it's a new life. And old things sometimes have to be given up. Even if we don't even understand why, at least initially, even if a person doesn't understand why, a person has to have a sacrificial mindset and be willing to give up whatever God, in His wisdom, knows it's good for them to give up. Number six, lesson, I believe, from these couple of chapters. And this is the one Sarah and Abraham had to learn, and they didn't get it at first, but they eventually got it. Nothing is too hard for God. I think the whole reason for the Hagar syndrome is they gave up on God being able or willing to keep His promises. So we got to do it for God. It must be too hard for Him somehow. We've been waiting 10 years. Well, how about if He lets you wait 24 years so it's actually impossible? And then it happens. They both had to learn nothing is too hard for God. We will actually see God using those words to Abraham and Sarah next week. Nothing's too hard for God. And therefore, Sarah, it's you. It's not Hagar who's going to be the biological mother of the promised seed. It's not going to be anybody else. It's going to be you. What's that you say? You're 90 and you can't have a child? Is it too hard for me to give you a child? I created the first man and the first woman out of dirt. You don't think I can create a process whereby you, a living human being, could have a baby? Nothing is too hard for God. Now, at first, Abraham laughed. He laughed in this chapter. She's going to laugh next chapter, but they both are going to have to get over it. Number seven, the seventh lesson I believe we see from these couple of chapters, has how firm God is in His purpose. He's very determined. It's going to work out His way, not some other way. God is firm in His purpose. So again, the Hagar syndrome. No, it's not Hagar, it's you. In retrospect, when we read chapter 17, that flavors our understanding of chapter 16. It was not going to be Hagar, it was going to be Sarah. God made it very clear it wasn't any other way. And God is firm in His purpose. And it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Number eight. Though Abram had made his share of mistakes and had experienced his times of slowness and weakness in believing God, God is still merciful. We see God's mercy when you or I might have crushed Him and said, I'm going to start over with somebody else. We see God's mercy. God was merciful to Abram, now Abraham. He was merciful to Sarai, now Sarah. In fact, after one of their sorrier episodes, He ups the ante and changes their name and restates how great the promises are. God is very merciful. Number nine, if anybody wants to hang out with God's people, they got to be like God's people. That's in the vernacular. Those who wish to be affiliated with God's chosen people have to act like them, not the other way around. If anybody's going to do any changing, it's the one who wants to associate with God's people. God's people don't change to be like other people, so they'll hang out with them. Those who wish to be affiliated with God's chosen people and to be the beneficiaries of God's blessing, they have to do the conforming. So what did we see? Not only does Ishmael get circumcised and Abraham, but all the servants, even Gentiles who were a part of that household, everybody is circumcised. We see that in the New Covenant. Spiritual circumcision is baptism. Only baptized people can take the Passover. Those who want to associate with and be a part of God's group have to do the conforming. They have to do the changing, not the other way around. One time I got a phone call from somebody, and the opening statement was, "Where's your church service? I said, we want to come." Well, I don't ever give that out. I've learned not to give that out. I say, let's sit down and talk and see where you are, what you know about us. I might have told parts of the story already. I don't know, but it certainly applies here. So we got together, and well, what do you know? I mean, what do you know about us? You want to be a part of us. You want to come to our church services. Are you like? I said, what do you know about us? So we go down. I said, do you keep the Sabbath? Yeah, we keep the Sabbath. Oh, that's great. So I'm checking off my little checklist. Keep the Sabbath. Well, how'd you come up with that? We read the Bible. That's pretty neat. What about the holy days? You know anything about the holy days? Oh, we keep all the holy days. Well, how'd you come up with that? We read the Bible. And it's just boom, boom, boom. I was about ready to give them the address. Then they said, do you speak in tongues at your church services? And that was a very big deal to them. I said, no. We have an understanding of that we don't do that. Well, all the positive momentum was gone. That was the most important thing. Well, if they want to be here with us, they're going to have to do the changing. We don't speak in tongues here. And I said, look, just go back, take your time, read our literature, read how we have explained this. The scriptures that you are so convinced mean X, go read our literature. And if you can do the adjusting, then we'll meet again and we'll see about you being with us. But you and I aren't going to adjust so that they can come and feel comfortable. They're going to have to do the adjusting. And we see that all of these, even these people that are of Gentile background, they want to stay a part of Abraham's tribal group and have all these blessings. Well, they had to do the adjusting. They had to also be baptized. And then the tenth one, when it's time to obey God, it's time. There shouldn't be any delay. How long did Abraham delay from doing something that, again, would have been difficult to do physically? He didn't delay at all. Once God had made clear to him that this was very important to God, this sign of the covenant, that same day, that tells us something about a heart that is like Abraham's, that is yielded to God. All right, we'll leave it there. And